Good morning. There we go. I want to invite you guys to come back in and find your... Well, actually, don't find your seats. I'm going to ask you all to stand for the reading of God's Word. Amen. Today, we are going to be in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles on the back. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one as our gift to you. But we'll be in the third chapter of Ephesians today, verses 1 through 6. And it says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are, as we sang earlier, better and greater than anything in our lives. Lord, you are the treasure. Lord, I pray that you would work through me today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone that's listening this morning. I pray that you would do a mighty work of transformation. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified through this message today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you don't know me, or even if you do, my name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege this morning to bring you this message from the third chapter of Ephesians. You know, I wonder what it was like to be a Gentile Christian in the first century A.D. Kids, if you're taking notes on those activity sheets, one word you can write down today is Gentile, G-E-N-T-I-L-E, Gentile, someone who is not a Jew. I wonder what it was like to be a Gentile Christian. Christianity was rooted in the Jewish faith. Christianity is the belief that a Jewish man, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah that had been promised for thousands of years to the Jewish people, that he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, not far from the temple that was the physical location of the center of the Jewish faith, that he rose from the dead, that he appeared in Jerusalem and throughout Judea to his followers and apostles who were Jews. And then, after Christ ascended into heaven, and his followers began to go out and share the gospel, many of the Jews that were converted went into Gentile churches and attempted to force them to convert to Judaism, claiming that they had to be Jews in order to be Christians. I wonder if the Gentile believers sometimes felt like second-class citizens. In fact, there's biblical evidence of that, isn't there, in Acts, where in the first church in Jerusalem, the Greek believers came to the apostles and they said, "Our widows, the Greek widows, aren't getting the same treatment as the Jewish widows, that they weren't being looked after as well." I wonder if at times the Gentiles felt like, well, yeah, God loves them, But he doesn't love them nearly as much as he loves the Jews. I wonder if they felt like they would always be on the outside looking in. Well, you know, I'm confident that that is the case. I think that's why Paul worked so hard in many of his letters to emphasize the unity of Jewish believers and Greek and Gentile believers in Christ. That's why he said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we've been looking at the last several weeks that Jewish and Gentile believers have the same access to the same Father in one spirit, that they are fellow citizens with the saints, and that they are all part of the household of God, that they are being joined together and built together to be the new temple, the new dwelling place of God. And this morning, I wonder about you. Have you ever felt like a second-class citizen in the household of God? Have you ever felt that maybe you don't deserve the same kinds of grace and the same kinds of blessings as other Christians? Maybe you're haunted by past sins, and you think that you are a worse sinner than all the other Christians. Maybe you compare your circumstances with other people, and you wonder why God hasn't blessed you as much as other people. Maybe you're suffering from some kind of disease or some other part of life that is just overwhelming you and bringing you down, and you wonder, where's God in all of this? Or maybe you just come to our gathering Sunday after Sunday, and you see all the joyful faces, and you think, I'm not as joyful as those people. How come God doesn't give me that kind of joy? I guess he just doesn't care about me as much as he does these other people. And it may sound trite, but I'd be willing to bet that many of you have felt that way at one time or another. Or maybe you're feeling that way today. And I want you to hear what Paul is saying to the Gentiles this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I want you to hear that God is for you this morning. That God is on your side, and that you are treasured and valued as a member of the household of God as much as anyone else. I want you to hear that God delights to serve you, and that he's working all things together for your good. This morning, we're going to continue our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we delve into chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first six verses, as I read. We're going to see in these verses that Paul starts to pray in verse 1 for the Ephesians. But then he seems to think better of it. He stops mid-sentence, as if deciding that he needs to further convince the Gentiles that God is on their side and that they are indeed beloved members of the family of God and equal partners with Jewish believers. So let's look at verse 1 there, saying, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he hits the pause button, doesn't he? He hits the pause button. So he starts with, "For this reason," which turns our attention back to chapter 2, the last portion of it, where Paul is saying, because of the wonderful grace of God that has caused Gentile believers and Jewish believers to form into one person, one people group in Christ, and among whom God is going to dwell and in whom God is going to dwell. Because of that wonderful grace, that wonderful truth, Paul's going to launch into a prayer for the Ephesians. And it's one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible. It starts down in verse 14, and Paul's going to pray for the Ephesian believers that they will comprehend the magnitude of the love of God for them, and that they will comprehend the power of that God works on their behalf. But he stops before launching into that prayer, and he takes a little detour in verses 2 through 13, and we'll be talking about that detour over the next 3 weeks. The translators of the English Standard Version have helpfully put a little dash there at the end of the first verse to help us know that we're going to have a change in direction here. And so we have that. And then down in verse 14, if you want to just have your eye go down the page for just a minute, it says, for this reason, again, doesn't it? See in verse 1, for this reason. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So that's where he actually continues with the prayer. But why the parenthetic statement in between? Before he prays, I think that Paul wants to review for the Gentiles, because he's a master teacher, isn't he? Good teachers know that people don't just get it the first time you tell them something, right? Many of us are slow learners, and we need repetition. And so Paul says, I better repeat this concept for these guys one more time. I think that's one reason why Paul has this parenthetic statement from verses 2 through 13. In addition, this doctrine that Paul is teaching, this doctrine of the unity of Jews and Gentiles, we've talked about it already. This is a controversial doctrine in that world at that time, right? Controversial, revolutionary, you might even say scandalous, right? The Jews were grossly offended, the non-believing Jews were offended at this doctrine. And even the believing Jews had a little problem with it, and it was a source of contention in the church. So therefore, Paul is going to work really hard in these verses to establish two things: the divine authorship of this doctrine of unity, and his divine authority to proclaim the message. And so we see in verse 1 that Paul starts and then he breaks off. But there's a lot to glean from verse 1 of chapter 3. The first thing I want to notice is that Paul says that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, by the time he wrote this letter, Paul had been in prison for about 5 years. He'd been arrested when he had returned to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. He was arrested, and then he was sent to Caesarea for his own protection, stayed there for a couple of years. Then he had that long, arduous journey with the shipwreck and everything else to Rome, and now he'd been sitting in a Roman prison for a while. But Paul doesn't say that he's a prisoner of the Jews, does he? He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Caesar. What does he say? I'm a prisoner of who? Jesus Christ. Wow. I think that really gives us some insight into Paul's mind. I think that it's telling us that Paul so trusted the purpose of God that he knew that every circumstance in his life was under God's authority and God's sovereignty. Even imprisonment. He wouldn't be in prison if God hadn't willed it. He walked by faith and not by sight. And he was convinced that the purposes of God trump every intention and every plan and every scheme of man. Paul knew Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many of you know it, says this: many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Joseph Son was a pastor in Romania. On more than one occasion, he was arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and threatened with death because of his proclamation of the gospel behind the Iron Curtain. And yet, Joseph found strength to endure the suffering that he was given because of the realization that his tormentors were under the authority of God. His tormentors did not have 1 ounce of power that had not been given to them by God, and they could not do one thing more to him than God allowed. Oh, you're going to threaten to kill me? Well, go ahead. It's only going to happen if God allows it. And if it does happen, it's going to be for the furtherance of the gospel in my country and throughout the world. What faith. Paul had that same mindset. You might remember in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at it real briefly here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, Paul says this about being in prison. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I love that. Paul says, throw me in prison? Great, I'll just witness to all the prison guards. And they're all going to know why I'm in prison. And then in verse 14, look what else happens. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You would think that Paul being thrown in prison would have caused them all to be scared, right? But the reverse happened. They saw Paul's boldness and they became more bold. Paul trusted that whatever happened to him was under God's control and was working for the good of God's kingdom. Can you imagine the freedom not to live under the fear of man? Because you know that men are under the sovereignty of God? Can you imagine the freedom not to live in fear of death? Because you know the day of your death is ordained by God and it's not going to happen 1 second before He ordains it. Or the freedom of knowing that all of your steps are directed by the Lord. That everything in your life, good and bad, from your point of view, is designed for His glory and for your sanctification. Even if you take your wife on the vacation of a lifetime, some of you may have heard about in the podcast, the vacation that she's been dreaming for your entire marriage, for your 40th wedding anniversary, and you arrive in another country and your luggage stays in Philadelphia, even that is ordained by God and is for your good and for His glory. Amen? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ for His salvation, God is actively at work in every detail of your life. And He is actively working for His glory and for your good. If you are His child, God delights to work for you. Next, we're still in verse 1. I love verse 1. Next, notice that Paul says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of whom? On behalf of the Gentiles, right? Well, in one respect, that's a statement of fact, right? He was in Jerusalem, as I mentioned before. He had returned from his third missionary journey, and he was attacked by a mob of Jews who were angry at his preaching about the Gentiles and to the Gentiles. And they were beating him, and they would have killed him, except the Roman soldiers stepped in and stopped it. And then remember in Acts, Paul asked for permission to speak to the Jews. He spoke to them in their own language, and so they quieted down and they listened intently until he said what? That God had sent him to the Gentiles. And then they erupted in another riot, and he was nearly swept away again and was rescued one more time by the Roman soldiers. And that's what started his imprisonment that he's been in ever since as he writes this. And so Paul rightly says that he's a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, but don't let that phrase just slip by you. I think Paul is telling the Gentiles that God loves them so much that he has called Paul to proclaim the gospel to them, even though it meant for Paul hardship, sickness, danger, imprisonment, and even death. And Paul is willing to suffer all of these things because of Christ's love and Paul's heart for the Gentiles. And Paul wants the Gentiles to hear that his imprisonment is on their behalf and that it is evidence of the immeasurable love of God for them. Now, as we've said, Paul is proclaiming a revolutionary and scandalous doctrine, but it's not a doctrine that he invented in his own mind. And he wants to take pains in the next four verses to make it clear that he's receiving this teaching from God and that it's on God's authority that he preaches this to the Gentiles. So let's look now at verses 2 to 5. It's amazing to me that I can put paper clips in my Bible and still have trouble finding what I'm looking for. All right, well, I'm going to start with verse 1 again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard, or another way to say that is I'm sure that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In verse 2, Paul says that he has a stewardship of God's grace. A stewardship of God's grace. A steward is someone who is put in charge of the affairs of another. Today we might call it power of attorney. When my mom was about 85 years old, she more than anything else just grew tired of trying to keep track of all the bills and paying taxes and the 15 banks that she had her money in. Because, you know, that back in the day, they all gave away toasters and blenders if you opened an account. And so she made me her power of attorney. And so I took over all of her financial affairs. I made all of her decisions for her about money. But it wasn't my money, was it? It was her money. And I didn't have permission to use that money to pay my bills or to buy things for my family. That was all her money, and all the decisions were about her financial affairs, right? That's what a steward does. And Paul says here that he has been given a stewardship of God's grace for the Gentiles. The grace is God's, right? The grace is God's. Paul's the steward, but in this case, the beneficiary is the Gentiles, okay? So here again, Paul wants the Gentiles to feel the love that God has for them by virtue of the grace that they receive from God through Paul. But I want you to know that this calling of being a steward of God's grace was not something that was reserved just specifically for Paul. In the church, we are all stewards of God's grace for each other, right? We need to adopt the biblical worldview that everything we have has been given to us by God and that we are stewards of His abundant riches. Everything that we have, our time, our bodies, our energy, and our resources have been given to us by God, and they all belong to Him. And we are stewards of those things. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this may at first seem like a very confining or imprisoning concept, but in truth, it is quite liberating. If we live our life that way, understanding that everything belongs to God, we begin to realize that we don't need to work so hard to accrue all these riches. God's going to give us what we need. We don't need to work so hard to hold on to everything that we have, right? We get the freedom to be generous. We get the freedom to be generous with our resources. The freedom to be generous with our energy and our time in service to others. And we get the freedom to treat our bodies as stewards. They belong to God. And so we live our lives obediently and seek to glorify and honor him with our bodies. And the beauty of the church is that God has grace for each of us, and he delights to give it to us through other people. That we are all stewards of God's grace for each other. And so you see, God has grace that he intends for me, and he wants me to receive it through you. And God has grace for you that he wants to give you through me. That's God's economy. And woven through all of this grace giving back and forth, we hear the voice of God telling us over and over, I love you. I'm working for you. You are my child. Going back to the passage, notice that Paul refers to this teaching that the Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ as a mystery. He refers to it as a mystery in verse 3, again in verse 4, and then you see the word again in verse 6, but it's not there in the Greek, but the helpful translators put it in because it's implied from verse 4. And then, spoiler alert, next week in verse 8, we're going to see that word again, mystery. Now, it has a slight different meaning than we have in our typical everyday usage in the English language. To me, a mystery is something that I can't figure out, or maybe it's something I would really like to figure out before I get to the end of the book or the movie. Or sometimes we use it just as something that is unknowable. It's a mystery. Here, the idea is of something that was hidden but has recently been revealed by God. Kind of like when you buy Christmas presents ahead of time and you hide them until Christmas Day, and then we have the big reveal. That's what it's kind of like. Okay? So Paul says that this mystery has been revealed. In verse 3, he says that it was revealed to him by the grace of God. And in verse 5, he says it's been revealed to the apostles and prophets of that day by the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul is trying to make this point. He's saying, again, as I said earlier, I didn't invent this. This is a truth that was conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And it's just now been revealed like the location of a buried treasure. Revealed by God. And it's a truth that Paul is proclaiming on the authority of Almighty God. So what is this mystery? Well, it's probably no mystery to you guys because we've been talking about it for several weeks, right? But I think one misconception is that the mystery is that God is blessing the Gentiles. That's not the mystery. That's plastered all over the Old Testament, that God's going to bless the Gentiles. The prophets in the Old Testament knew it. The Jewish rabbis knew it, and the Jews in Paul's day knew it, even though they might not have wanted to admit it. Now, the mystery is going to be summed up in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3, and here it is. And as I said, it's a repeat. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentile believers who were once far away from God are now fellow heirs with Jewish believers. They're all part of the same family with God as their father. Jews and Gentiles are brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of the same God. That was scandalous teaching. Gentile and Jewish believers are part of the same body, meaning that they are united with Christ in the same way, and they are united to each other in Christ. They all share a common union, a common life in Christ, and a common Holy Spirit. That was revolutionary. Gentile and Jewish believers are sharing together as partakers of the promises of God, and that was blasphemous to the Jews who weren't believers. And that's why Paul was in prison, and that's why the Jews wanted to kill him. Even for Jewish believers, it was hard to accept. And because it was so controversial, you can understand why Gentile Christians might have felt like second-class citizens in the early church. And they might have had a hard time believing that God truly loved them as much as he loved the Jews and that they were on an equal footing with the Jewish believers. And so Paul emphasizes the unity between Gentile and Jewish believers with a little wordplay. I like wordplay. In verse 6, it's a wordplay on the word together. And I'm going to say this next thing with fear and trepidation that God might strike me with lightning, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. We don't get a good sense of this wordplay in the English Standard Version. And so I'm going to put an NIV verse up on the screen. Okay. Here's how it goes. It's up there, I think, right? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, when a Hebrew wanted to emphasize a word, they doubled it. And if they really wanted to emphasize a word, they tripled it. Like in Isaiah 6:3, where the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." See, God wasn't just holy, was he? He wasn't even just holy, holy. God was holy, holy, holy. And Paul is thundering home his point here that the Jewish and Gentile believers are together, together, together. Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise of Christ Jesus. And so what does this passage say to us today? Well, you remember that question I asked in the beginning? I wonder if any of you have ever felt or are feeling today like you're the black sheep of God's family. You're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And no matter what the reason, I want to encourage you today that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are definitely not a second-class citizen. We are all heirs together of the promises of God in Christ. You are every bit as much a child of God as any elder in this church or any deacon or lead servant. You're as much a child of God as the Apostle Paul. Or at the risk of being struck by lightning again, you are every bit as much a child of God as John Piper. If you are a child of God, he is at work right now in your life to bring about his glory and your sanctification. I'm sure many other people have said this, but I always hear Jason Myers say it in my mind. God is more devoted to your sanctification than you are. God is more devoted to your good than you are. And God is more devoted to your joy than you are. God is for you. If you are a child of God, he is for you. I hope that you will rest securely in that knowledge today. I've said several times today that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and a part of God's family, that God takes every event in your life and he works it out for your good. I've said that if you are a follower of Christ, that God is actively working on your behalf in every circumstance of your life. But that's not true if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you refuse to believe that the Son of God, sent by the Father, died to take your place for your punishment, for your sins, if you refuse to believe that God accepted that perfect sacrifice on your behalf for your forgiveness, if you refuse to believe that God raised him from the dead, and that he has ascended into heaven right now, and that he is mediating peace for all those who have placed their faith in him, peace with God. If you refuse to believe that, then God is not working for you, and he will not work everything out for your good. And your future is bleak, and you don't have to take my word for it. Read a gospel. Read Mark. It's the shortest. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And that's where your future is going to be. Suffering eternally the judgment of God for your sin. And so I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you today. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, talk to him. Talk to him now. Ask him to save you. You don't know what that means? Great. We would love to talk to you about it. Fill out a connection card and stick it in the back. Stick around and talk to one of us. We would love to share the gospel and explain it to you. Come down and pray with me in just a minute at communion time. I would love to pray with you and for you. But do it. Do it today. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table and to partake of communion, we do this in remembrance of God's greatest display of his love for each of us. As we tear off a piece of the bread, it reminds us that Jesus' body was broken for us. When we dip it in the juice, it reminds us that Christ's blood was spilt for our sins. And if you're visiting with us or you're relatively new, I want to tell you that if you have given your life to Christ, if you have placed your faith in his life, death, and resurrection for your salvation, you're welcome to take communion with us today. Just look around and follow what everybody else is doing. You'll figure it out. Take it. We usually take it back. You can take the communion right there, or you can take it back to your seat. Sometimes we pray together before we take it together as a family or a group of friends. But this time is a time for you to remember what Christ has done for you and how much he loves you and that you are a valuable member of the family of God. I'm going to sit down here. If anybody has anything at all that they want to pray about, it would be my pleasure and privilege to pray for you. Jason, Pastor Jason's going to be in the back, and he too would love to pray with you. So during the time of communion, if you would like prayer, be sure to do that. But for those of you who should, the Lord's table is now open.